Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who has given his life for ours. We thank you, Lord, that you shed your blood on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to identify with lost man. You never sinned, and yet you came to save and rescue us sinners. And we're so grateful for the work of your Spirit. I pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, minister to our hearts. Give us new insights about you, Jesus, by your Spirit. And equip us and help us through the teaching of your word to live out the faith and to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started a series through this gospel. It's a very short gospel compared to the other gospels, and it's a very fast-paced gospel. We see Jesus on the move, and that's what I've titled the series, Messiah on the Move. And we're going to see as we study through how Jesus is on the move and starting his ministry, raising up a team, and just going out and impacting the world, so much so that even here we are today, followers of Jesus Christ and blessed by our Lord and Savior. And as we look at Mark's gospel, the few verses that we read, they highlight two basic things in Jesus's life that we're going to be looking at with greater detail. But the two things are, number one, Jesus's baptism. And then the second thing is Jesus' temptation. And so that's what's going to be the focus of our study today, Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation. And certainly there'll be things for us to learn, and there'll also be, as far as Jesus is concerned, we'll be learning about our Savior. No greater subject, right? And then not only will we be learning about him, but we'll also learn from him about ourselves and how to overcome the temptations of Satan. Now, before we really get into it, I want to go back to verse 9 and just look at these first four words, "It came to pass." And I've said this often, and every time I read it myself, I have to stop and think how things come to pass. Some of you probably know by now what I'm about to say. You've heard it before. You've heard me say this before. And the reason why I bring it up so often is because oftentimes we as Christians go through things and it feels like, and it comes to stay. You ever feel that way? Not that it comes to pass, it comes to stay. And sometimes we, like the psalmist, we cry out, "How long, Lord? Where are you, Lord? Why are you so quiet? Or why do you feel so far from me? I'm going through this season," or really, "I'm going through what seems like this season's never going to end." And maybe that's some of you this morning. Maybe you're going through something that's very difficult and you feel like whatever it is, it's come to stay. But I want to encourage you and I want to remind you that things come to pass. Things come to pass. This too shall pass. Just like there are seasons, and sometimes we go through seasons that we don't like. You know, like for right now, I am not looking forward to this new season, and I'm not looking forward to the winter season. Yeah, oh, I hate it. I'll just be straight up honest with you. I hate the cold. I hate it. Matter of fact, I won't be here next week because I will be on vacation with my wife. And so I'm looking forward to it. And I'm going to be where the weather's warmer, try to get a little bit longer of warmer weather. I am so sick of it already. But anyway, you know, just like seasons come and they pass, well, the season you're going through, I want to encourage you, it's going to pass too. So hang in there and remember that when things come, they come to pass. They don't come to stay for the believer. This life is too short. This time is very temporary. And before you know it, you're going to be hearing those wonderful words from your Savior, our Savior. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Amen. So it came to pass in those days, and of course this is Mark writing. We understand and believe that Mark was writing under the direction of Peter, the apostle, and Mark is going back to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it starts with the baptism, and it tells us that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, Nazareth, when he made that trip to the Jordan, that was a pretty long trip. And if you know much about Nazareth, we'll just say that Nazareth was like a nowhere city, a nowhere town. And to some degree, it was a nobody town. And in some people's minds, it was a no-good town. And you remember even, was it Nathanael? I think it was Nathanael. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I find it fascinating and interesting how our Savior, who is very well known globally and very loved by many, came from very humble beginnings. Came from nowhere land, you could say, from a nobody territory, from a no good territory. And yet, God has, through his Son in his earthly ministry, humanly speaking, has used Jesus like no one else in this world. There's no one like our Lord. And I just thought that's interesting because sometimes some of us, we come from, we feel we come from no place. We come from a no good background, or we come from a nobody background. But let me tell you, when a person is committed to God, there's like no limit to what God can do in a person's life. And God, he makes somebodies out of nobodies. And you might be here today and you feel like you're a nobody, but let me tell you, there's somebody that loves you very much. And he gave his life for you, and he's got a plan and a purpose for your life. And you might be in a season, in a time where you feel like you're in obscurity, you're not well known, or you're not making an impact. But let me tell you, if you are a child of God, and you just trust him, you trust his Spirit, and you believe in your heart that God has a plan and a purpose for you, and you wait upon him, to me, there's no limit to what God can do in your life. You just be faithful to the Lord, and he can take you from where you are and do great things through you. You know, the scriptures say that he took me out of a pit, and he put me into a wealthy place. Sometimes the journey there is not fun, though. But any of you who might be feeling like you're in nowhere's land right now, don't be surprised as you keep trusting the Lord. What maybe a few weeks, a few months, a few years down the road may look like, because I believe that God has plans for you. Well, Jesus, he left Nazareth, and Nazareth is about a 30-mile distance. It's about 30 miles from Nazareth to Jordan. And you know that he, most likely he walked. He might have rode a donkey. But if he walked, we don't know the journey. I don't know the journey details. But it was about a 10-hour walk. That's a pretty long walk. Did he do it in a day or a couple days? Or we really don't know. But we do know this, that when the time came, because for 30 years, you don't really hear too much about Jesus. The only time prior to this that you hear about the Lord is when he was about 12 years old, and he was in Jerusalem astonishing teachers and adult leaders of the community, just blowing their minds with his wisdom and his demeanor and just the way that he conducted himself. But other than that, we really don't know much. But there came that point when it was time. It was time. And he knew it was time, and that sensing of the Spirit, because Jesus was led by the Spirit. Isn't it wonderful to be led by the Spirit? When you are born again and you are led by the Spirit, there's no greater joy than being led by the Spirit. And Jesus was led by the Spirit, and he made that trip. And he went to where John the Baptist was baptizing. Don't know the last time that he saw John the Baptist, which John the Baptist is his cousin. And John was about 6 months older than Jesus. Don't know any of those kinds of details, but all we know is that our Lord, led by the Spirit, he went to the baptism of John. So it causes a question to rise. And that question is, why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized? You ever thought of that? You know, if Jesus was sinless, why would Jesus need to go to a baptism of repentance? Because that's what John, his baptism was. It was a baptism of repentance. And if you remember last week, we saw how people were coming under great conviction. And that's what true repentance does. When you can see when somebody is repentant, because there's conviction and they become sorrowful. And it says that they were confessing their sins. And so why in the world would a sinless Savior need to be baptized? Well, before that, some of you might wonder, well, where does it say that Jesus was sinless in the Scriptures? You know, some of you, I don't know where you're coming from, that is, you know, your backgrounds. I know a good, quite a few of you, but I don't know everybody. I certainly don't know everyone who would watch online. And so another question, we're going to answer the first one, why would Jesus need to be baptized? But another question that comes to mind before we answer that is, was Jesus sinless? Well, we know he is, but where do we learn that Jesus is sinless? Well, I want to take you on a little bit of a journey. You can open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at verse 29. And if somebody maybe in the workplace say, well, Jesus was a man just like anyone else, you know, I'm sure he sinned, you can highlight these scriptures, and that way you can let them know that well, the Bible is pretty clear that Jesus was sinless. But in John's Gospel, chapter 8, first we'll hear a testimony from him. Verse 29, he said this, speaking of the Father, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. So he's talking about God. He's saying that God is with him. And then he says this profound statement, for I always do those things that please him. Can a sinner say that? How many of you can say you always do those things that please God? You can't. You know, the funny thing is you don't always do things that please yourself. Don't you do things and you say, I hate myself. I'm not happy with what I just did. Maybe you don't go as far as saying you hate yourself. But that's how much of a sinner we are. And when it comes to God, no man can say, I always do those things that please the Father, unless he be sinless. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, you can turn there. In verse 4, we'll begin with that. Isaiah tells this about Jesus. Of course, he's prophesying about Jesus about 700 years prior to Jesus coming. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And that was the view of God's people. The we, I would submit to you that the we that Isaiah is writing about is the nation of Israel, the Jews, the people of God. They saw Jesus as one being smitten because they were unbelievers. They didn't trust in the Lord, and they sought him, or they sought to kill him, and they sought him as one who was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. Doesn't say he was wounded for his transgressions and our transgressions. It implies that he was innocent. He was innocent of any wrongdoing, and yet the innocent was convicted as guilty. But from God's perspective, it was for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities, the same thing, sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isn't that good news? By his stripes we are healed. And one day we are going to experience a complete healing when we breathe our last breath here on the earth and we are transformed into his likeness. We're going to experience the complete healing. But he continues and he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And certainly we're included in the all, no doubt about it here, because all, Jew, Gentile, are all sinners. So Jesus being the innocent one, guiltless one, sinless one, he paid the penalty for our sins. But it doesn't get any clearer than what Paul said. So you got Jesus saying he always does what's right. You got the prophets saying that he was one who died for our sins, none of his own. But then you have the New Testament writer, Paul. It doesn't get any clearer than this, and you might want to highlight this. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says this about God. For God made him, that is Jesus, God made Jesus who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it can't get any clearer than that. I mean, Jesus insinuates it, the Old Testament insinuates it, that Jesus is sinless. And then Paul tells us specifically that Christ knew no sin, and yet he became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God. Now look around the room. Go ahead, take a peek. When you look around the room, do you know what you see? Anyone who's born again, you are seeing righteous people right in your midst. You are seeing the righteousness of God, the righteous work of God in God's people. You are a righteous individual because you have put faith in Christ. Well, Jesus was sinless. So why would a sinless man go to a baptism of repentance to be baptized? So in Matthew's gospel, if you turn to Matthew chapter 3, Jesus tells us very specifically why. And in verse 14, we'll begin. In verse 14, we'll read verse 15 as well. So here, Jesus makes it to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John, he tried to prevent Jesus. And he said, I need to be baptized by you. And you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. I find it interesting because it to be so is not in the original text. In the original text, it said, permit it now. And there is a reason why. And he says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Thus he allowed him. So at that point, when Jesus said, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, then John, he stops, in a sense, preventing Jesus, and he allows him. Isn't that interesting? He allows him to be baptized. I find it funny sometimes how we can be the same way. You know, we could try to prevent the Lord from doing work, try to prevent him from doing work in our lives and through our lives. And God was using John the Baptist, and God wanted to use John the Baptist in a very unique way to baptize his son. And first he starts resisting. Let me tell you, whenever you resist God's will, chances are it's not going to work out too good. And the sooner you just say, okay, have it your way, I'm done trying to fight you, the better off you're going to be. And I wonder if some of you right now, you might be going through something where you've been resisting God's will. And let me encourage you and urge you, change your mind quick. Don't take too long fighting against God, because God's going to have his way. But what can happen in the process is you can get quite a few bumps and bruises in the process, or you can create more problems. So it's just better to stop preventing and just let God have his way. But the answer that Jesus gave, you know, all manner of righteousness, or it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's an interesting answer. It really doesn't explain much. What is the righteousness that he means? I like the way the New Living Translation translate the 15th verse of Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. And what was it that God required? Well, this is what I believe. I believe that John was ready to pass on the ministry to Jesus as soon as he saw him, and give him all the attention that Jesus should receive as the Son of God, as the Savior of man, and as the sacrifice for our sin, to give him all the attention that he deserved. John had been preparing the way, and now Jesus, he's there. He's before John. It's the right place. It's the right time. Everything, as far as John is concerned, has all come together. If you remember, John had been in the wilderness for pretty much most of his life, studying the scriptures, knowing that even before he was born, he leaped in his mother's womb when Mary came, and Elizabeth, and they had that initial contact, the baby leaped, and it tells us that from the womb, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit. And as soon as John the Baptist could understand anything, there's no doubt that Elizabeth started to inform him of the miraculous birth and how God has a plan for his life. And then the Spirit led John the Baptist into the wilderness. And so for years, he's studying the scriptures and he knows that God is going to use him. And then finally, the time comes where the Spirit leads him out. And about 6 months before Jesus comes on the scene, or at some point before Jesus comes on the scene, John is out there preparing people for the Messiah. Preparing people. And now the Messiah is right there. And John is like, hey, take over. But one thing was needed. And that was to fulfill God's requirements. And it was in the baptism where something very specific would happen. And for it would be in the baptism that John would have the divine confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God. And with this confirmation, John could witness to the people that the man, Jesus, is in fact the promised Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know what that confirmation was? It was when the Spirit of God landed upon the Son of God and remained with him. John had not seen that at this point. He was just so excited and so eager, but still there had to be that confirmation. And let me tell you, sometimes we get excited and we get eager about what God's doing, and we have to be careful that we don't go before God, that we wait for God to confirm his will. When he tells us very specific things, and then we have to wait, like John, God told John very specific things. He said, the one that you see the dove land upon and remain, he is my son. He is the one. He is the Messiah. And that had not happened yet. And no matter how eager John was, he had to wait for that sign, for that confirmation. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it's so good to wait for God to confirm what he has spoken to you when you don't have anything tangible. And you're in that waiting period. Don't get too excited and get ready to move. Just be patient and wait. And I'm so glad that our Lord even said, hey, John, there's still one thing left before I can start my ministry and take over from here. And that is, we got to fulfill the requirement of God. And remember what the Lord spoke to you before I came on the scene. Remember what the Lord spoke to you. Remember the sign. Remember the confirmation. You need that because you are a prophet and you have come preparing the way. And you have to be able to testify that without a shadow of a doubt, I am the Messiah. And so John tells us, if you turn to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, it tells us that John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, here John points out that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So I don't know how that took place, but John knew that Jesus was the sacrifice lamb. It's obvious because he pointed him out. He says, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he points him out. And then he explains to the people, most likely his disciples and those that were within listening distance. He said, this is him. This is the Messiah. This is the one that I have been talking about and telling you to get ready for. This is him. This is the one that I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, that is an attestment to the deity of Jesus Christ. Because who came first, John or Jesus? John came first. And this is also, John is insinuating that he is eternal. He's always existed. And so he says, for he was before me. And then he says an interesting thing here that seems to contradict, but I'll explain how it doesn't. He says, I did not know him. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And then he says, I did not know him. Now, isn't it interesting? Because how could he say he did not know him, and yet when he saw him, when he saw Jesus coming, he could point him out and say, hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or at the baptism, when Jesus came, how is it that he could say, hey, I should be baptizing you, and you're coming to me? So John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. John believed it. And yet the sign didn't take place until after Jesus was baptized. And so this is no doubt, it's not that he did not know him. It's just that it wasn't confirmed yet. The confirmation had to take place. Of course he knew who he was. And the confirmation took place because he says this in verse 33, I did not know him, or it wasn't confirmed. It wasn't a divine, the divine sign had not happened yet. Because God had spoken to me before, and yet it didn't happen yet, and this needed to happen. And this would be fulfilling the righteousness or the righteous requirement of God. He says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And there was John's confirmation, and John needed to go through the formalities. John needed to go through the process in order for things to be confirmed. And then, and we don't know when John received that word. The word from God where it says, he who sent me to baptize, the he is no doubt God. God is the one, or the Spirit. But it was God who sent him to baptize. And God spoke to him at some point and told him, this is how you're going to, it's going to be confirmed when the Spirit comes upon him and remains upon him. And there's no doubt that that most likely happened while John was in the wilderness. John was in the wilderness being prepared, reading the scriptures. It tells us in Luke's gospel, you don't have to turn there, but that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went, after the word came to him, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so picture this. John, up until he started and he was called to go out and start preaching, he's in the wilderness and he's studying the book of Isaiah. He's studying the scriptures. And while he's studying the scriptures and just getting familiar with the Messiah and his mission and the Lord's ministering to him, at some point God tells him that specific thing. This is going to be the confirmation that you need in order to testify that Jesus is my son. That the man, Jesus, is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so back in John's Gospel, in John's Gospel, verse 34, John says this, and I have seen and testify, it has been confirmed, that this is the Son of God. And it was in an unusual way for John, because as soon as John saw him, he said, I should be baptizing, or you should be baptizing me, not the other way around. This doesn't seem right. And sometimes God will lead us and direct us in ways that are difficult or just don't make sense to us at first. But as we're obedient, things become clear and clear. And John, he said, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And he declared and pointed out that Jesus is the Son and the Savior. And then in verse 10, back in Mark's gospel, it says, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, exactly what the Father said to him. And then, so John had a confirmation, and then there is the voice that comes from heaven. And God himself spoke from eternity into time and testified that Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased with. God himself said, this is my Son. So John knew it. It was confirmed, and God himself from out of eternity confirmed the fact that Jesus is his Son. And so at this point, or you could say now, Jesus begins his ministry according to Luke's gospel, chapter 3, 23. It was right after God had spoken. He says in Luke's gospel, this is the beginning of John's ministry. And it's interesting because look how his ministry started. It starts in isolation. It starts with temptation. And it starts with consternation, you could say. What do you mean? Well, when it comes to isolation, it's interesting how ministry starts. And so often we as Christians and people that want to be used by God, so often we see ministry very different than the way God sees it. We think when we're going to start ministry, it's going to be awesome. Or we're going to start a new thing for the Lord. It's going to be, you know, maybe you signed up to teach and you're so excited and you can't wait and you're going to get in there to teach and you know, the night before, things just start going south and you think, well, maybe this is not God. I mean, or something tragic happens, something, you know, and people even say, well, you know, maybe it seems like ever since I got serious and I wanted to serve, it's just all these bad things start to happen. Well, right. It's an attack. That just makes so much sense. And sometimes not only it's an attack, but it's a proving ground. You know, are you going to see that God might be testing you and proving you? And are you going to just quit because things are hard? And in your mind, you think, well, if it's hard, it can't be the Lord. Imagine if the Lord thought that way. Imagine if the apostles thought that way. Well, if it's hard, then this can't be God. And so the ministry starts with isolation. This was like the prep before the actual going out and starting a group or raising up a group of men to come alongside and minister. And every minister needs a good group of men to come alongside of him and minister. Good men, faithful men, trustworthy men, loyal men. The interesting thing is that most people don't start out that way. It happens over time. And so Jesus, he's in isolation. It tells us in verse 12, that immediately, that is right away, right after a highlight. You know, it tells us that at the baptism, the heavens opened, a voice came from heaven, the Spirit said, this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit descends and is on him, and that's like a mountaintop experience. And he goes from a mountaintop experience right to a wilderness. That's another thing, as we as servants, we got to keep in mind that that's so often how it is. Today, mountaintop, if you're having a mountaintop day, expect tomorrow to suck. You know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, but, you know, those wilderness experiences aren't fun. And don't think, wow, what happened, God? Don't you love me anymore? What happened, God? Are you still with me? Yeah, of course God is with you. God uses the highs and the lows. That's why, like for me, I embrace the highs and the lows. Because the highs and the lows are what make you as an individual, as long as you respond to them right. If you respond to them as Jesus, as we're going to see how he responds to the temptations of Satan, then not that Jesus needed to be made, and we'll talk about why was Jesus tempted. But we learn so much from him and from you and I. When we respond correctly, we grow and we develop in great ways. So here, he's in isolation. Immediately the Spirit drove him. This was God-led. God was leading Jesus into the wilderness. So here he's in isolation. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days. Kind of reminds me of the children of Israel, how they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And they failed miserably. And here Jesus, the Savior, he's in the wilderness for 40 days. And he's conquering and being victorious where others have failed. Adam failed. The children of Israel failed. But our Savior, he didn't fail. He was a victor. And his victory is a victory for all those who believe in him to share in. He was victorious for us. But it tells us that he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Isn't that interesting? God led him, the Spirit led him, to be tempted by the devil. And so he's in isolation, he's dealing with temptation. And let's understand this, God does not tempt people. Whenever you are tempted, you cannot say that God is the one tempting me. God didn't tempt Jesus. The scripture is very clear. Who tempted Jesus? Satan, not God. Yes, he was led, but God did not do the tempting. Satan does the tempting. Also, we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires. But God, he doesn't tempt anyone. The scriptures tell us in James chapter 1, verse 13, he says, let no one say when I am tempted, I am tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself, he can't be tempted by evil. He can't be tempted and lose. He can't fail. That's why Jesus didn't fail. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God himself does not tempt anyone. He can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt. But Satan is the tempter. So never put on God something that really is originated from the devil, which temptation comes primarily from the devil. And so he was with wild beasts. That's also, you could look at that as consternation. I mean, being with wild beasts. Have you ever been out in the wilderness? I mean, we went camping once a few years ago Letchworth Park. I think it was Letchworth Park. That was the worst experience of my life. I've never gone camping again. And it was horrible because I went from a KOA, which that was not that great. I didn't enjoy that because it was me and our four kids, which I love my kids, but at that time they were young. So there's all these kids in your bed and, you know, it's just rough. It was real rough. We thought it was going to be fun, but maybe it was fun for them. It wasn't for me. Sorry, guys. And then we go from that to like real rough in it. Tents outside. It's a storm out. There's just lightning and thunder and there's these animals. There's raccoons. That was so scary. And rats. That was one night. Yeah, there was rats in the bathroom and raccoons by our table. And then there was drunks. You wake up and you got drunk people laying on the table. It's like, and they weren't from us. They weren't a part of, because they were wanderers. I don't know what happened. They were zombies. So that was a horrible night. And, you know, Jesus is out with wild beasts. And yet the angels, they came and they ministered to him. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 4, it tells us more detail, because Mark, he just throws in just a real quick, picture. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And, you know, but here in Matthew's gospel, it gives us the bigger picture. Look what it says in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So a little thing we pick up. Satan usually comes when we are most vulnerable. When you are at your weakest, generally that's when the enemy comes to attack. If you're on a mountaintop, he'll leave you alone. So when you're most vulnerable, maybe some of you are very vulnerable right now because of things that are going on in your life. What's the most important thing for you to continue doing? When you are in a vulnerable spot spiritually, you must continue in the Word. Amen. It is so critically important in the Word and in prayer. Now, that's when the tempter came to him. And he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But look how Jesus responds to him with the scripture. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, in order for you to understand really what Satan is trying to do, and you have to consider Jesus' response, and you have to understand that Jesus is quoting Old Testament scripture. And he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, but in verses 2 and 3, it tells us, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. For what purpose? To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the temptation was, basically, rely upon yourself. Rely upon your human nature. It was a temptation to not rely upon God. And that's what Satan often does. He comes and he says, you know, you can handle this. Why don't you rely upon yourself? And there's the whole spiritual side of our existence. And as Christians, we have to learn that we can't just rely upon the things of this world. The things of this world, they're fleeing and passing away. Our sustenance, our only means for survival, is by relying upon the Word of God and trusting in the God who loves us. Because we will not be able to make it as Christians apart from him, especially when we are being tempted. We need his word. And we need to rely on him. And then in verse 5, it says, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And then it's interesting how Jesus replies. And in Jesus' reply, it's revealing as to really what the temptation is here. And so Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, that is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus is quoting again the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Now, in Massah, they came to a point, the children of Israel, where they were thirsty and they wanted water. And they were complaining. And God granted them the request, but in Exodus chapter 17, it says this about them, verse 7. "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord." And what was it that they tempted? They were saying, they were complaining, "Is the Lord among us or not?" It's like, prove God. Put him to the test. Are you with us? Are you with me? Come on, prove yourself. In a sense, that's what Satan was doing to Jesus. Hey, if you're the Son of God, let's see if God will come and rescue. Put him to the test. That's a huge mistake for any child of God. We could be going through some very difficult times and Satan comes. God doesn't love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't be there. I mean, he would be there. He wouldn't allow you to go through this. And you start saying, "Is God with me? I wonder, God, are you with me or not?" And develop an attitude. I mean, they were complaining. And they had this really nasty attitude towards God after God had delivered them. And Satan loves when God's people develop attitudes and become cynical. And put God to foolish tests. And then in verse 8, "And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And then I love what Jesus said to him. He said, "Away with you, Satan. Get out of here. Get out of here." That's a good thing, you know, just to resist him. Bible says submit yourself to God, and that's what Jesus was doing. He was submitting himself to God by quoting the scriptures. "It is written, it is written, it is written," depending upon the word of God. And the Bible says submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so Jesus, he says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, again, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And a cross-reference for that is taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in verse 10, it says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." You know, sometimes God, he does great things for us. He takes us out of a pit. He puts us in a wealthy place. And then comes the enemy and says, "Hey, do you want more?" He blesses us. And then sometimes we want more. We want the things of this world. And there's so many people that started out well, they don't finish well. I've seen it. And I hope that that doesn't happen to me. I'm still a relatively middle-aged man. I want to finish well. I don't want to get sidetracked by Satan's temptations of promises, of giving things. It's so important to just always remember where God took us from and that we owe him our lives and he's the only one that we should serve always. And here, you know, because houses can get in the way, money, lands, cars, possessions, position, these things can get in the way. And we become more attached to them and serve them more than we serve God. And Satan will tempt us in that direction. But the Lord says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So then after passing these tests, it tells us the devil left him, and behold, angels came to minister to him. What they looks like, I don't know. Maybe they brought him a nice big steak. Would have been great. We just don't know. Maybe they ministered to him physically, brought him some fish. Maybe steak wasn't available, but fishes were. But either way, the angels ministered to him because he was at his weakest, and yet he did this awesome thing. He battled against the adversary and won by relying upon the word of God. And maybe they ministered to him and encouraged him as well. Isn't that interesting? A lower being. That's how humble our Savior is, that he would allow a lower being to come and minister to him, someone he's created. Just so humble. And he was ministered to. Now, don't think that that was the end of Satan's temptations, because that's not how it works. Satan, it tells us in Luke's gospel, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And then there was another time, very specifically. Do you remember when Jesus started to tell his disciples, hey, I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to arrest me and punish me and crucify me. And Peter said, that will never happen to you. And remember what Jesus said to him? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Sometimes Satan will even use, without people even knowing it, good intended people to try to tempt you from doing God's will. And Jesus had to tell Peter that you have no idea how right now you are being used by the devil. I mean, Satan, get behind me, Satan. I must fulfill the will of God. So Jesus, he was tempted oftentimes. But why would he be tempted? Well, three reasons why. In closing, number one, as an example for us. Jesus is an example to us in how to overcome Satan's temptations. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's the most powerful weapon you have, Christian. The word of God coupled with prayer. It is written. A matter of fact, the psalmist, he said this in Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. The power of the word of God hidden in the heart of the believer. And so Jesus, he was tempted so that he can be a model for those of us who will be tempted. Jesus also was tempted and to prove or to be a victor for us, to be a conqueror over temptation for us. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Another confirmation, he is sinless. But here the scripture says that in every way you have been tempted, every way man can be tempted, Jesus was tempted in every point, and yet he never sinned. And he was victorious over sin. So he's an example for us. He's a victor, and it doesn't have to go in that order. I could have said, you know, he's a victor. He was victorious for us, and then he leads an example for us or leaves an example for us. And then lastly, as a helper for us. You ever encounter somebody? Boy, I don't know how it is. I always go way longer than I think things are going to go. You poor people. Anyway, you ever meet somebody that they have some kind of victory in their life and they get filled with pride and they make you feel this small? I did it. Why can't you do it? You would think God could be that way. I mean, but not the Lord we know, right? But Jesus, of course, is not like that at all. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. So he's a helper for us. And it says in chapter 2, verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't crack down on us, but on the contrary, he comes to help us. And maybe right now you're being tempted by something. Know that God is not angry. God is not at odds with you. And when you're being tempted, you know, you can't take responsibility for the temptation. Who does the tempting? I mean, Satan primarily. Temptation becomes sin when we accept the temptation, and then it just gives birth to sin when we agree to do it. But the temptation, you know, that you can't control. It's going to come in. And when it comes, and maybe you're being tempted, the Lord will help you. He's here to help you. And how does he help you? Oh, in three wonderful ways. He sympathizes with you. Sometimes when people struggle, there are folks you open up and you tell them that you're struggling, and they have everything but sympathy for you. You want to punch them in the face, you know. After talking to them, they make you feel worse. And they're a believer. And they're horrible counselors. They have no sympathy whatsoever. But that's not how Jesus is. Jesus, he sympathizes. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest," again, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He does sympathize with our weaknesses. That's the first thing. "But as in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin." The second thing is mercy. He's merciful towards us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Amen. "Let us therefore," in verse 16, "come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." And maybe some of you need mercy right now. You've been battling with sin or temptation, and you need mercy. God sympathizes. He understands. He's been where you're at. And God is merciful. You can have confidence that God won't give you what you deserve. He'll be merciful towards you. And the third thing is grace. He will give you the grace to help you in your time of need, because our God is a gracious God. And he was tempted to be a victor for us, to be an example to us, and to be a helper for us. And any of you who need help, you just remember that you have a strong God that is here to help you rely upon him. And Father, we thank you for your word and your kindness and your grace and your mercy. And we pray, God, that you would pour out your blessings over our time of worship as we close this service. And also, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in everything. We thank you, Jesus, how faithful you were, setting that wonderful example for us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, anyone here who's struggling, pray that you'd encourage them, help them, strengthen them as they're crying out to you. In Jesus' name, amen.